As you're coming in, I just wanted to say something that I forgot to mention earlier in talking about Mission Fund Sunday, is that we will give you an update on, at the end of the meeting. All we're going to do is project those figures on the wall. I just want to say thank you. The lights are supposed to be going out, so don't get concerned. There's no emergency. You're not supposed to flee or anything like that. We're just going to do something a little bit different this morning. But thank you for your response. Once again, your sacrificial giving. It never ceases to amaze me anytime we do something like this. Just your heart to be a part of what God's doing, to be a part of His kingdom coming here and now. And so at the end, when we're done with the meeting and we're after our time of prayer, we're just going to project those figures for you so that you can look and say, be amazed with me and just giving glory to God for all that He's done and all that He continues to do. Well, I want to begin this morning with a quote, or part of the quote that Bruce shared last week from C.S. Lewis. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Now, last week we started a three-part series on heaven, and we learned from Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. We all have longings and desires for heaven, for home, longings and desires that cannot be satisfied by anything in this world. And all Christians, whether we easily recognize it or not, have within them a longing to go home. A longing to finally come to the place for which we were made, and a longing to be with the One who someday will call us home. This morning we want to spend some time talking about heaven, the other world for which we were made. But before we do, just in order to set the stage, I just want to show a brief video clip from the movie The Return of the King. And lest anyone be tempted to stumble and think, wait a minute, they're breaking copyright laws. No, we're not. We purchased a video license, and so I just wanted you not to be distracted by the fact that we're showing part of a movie in a public setting. So we're going to show that now, and then we'll continue. I didn't think it would end this way. No, the journey doesn't end here. Death is just another path, one that we all must take. The gray rain curtains of this world rolls back and all turns to silver glass, and then you see it. White shores and beyond, a far green country under a swift sunrise. The truth of the matter is, we don't know. Scripture isn't clear on what heaven really looks like, what heaven is going to really be like. But there is some truth in what was just shown to you. Death is a path. Unless the Lord comes first, death is a path that we all must take. And So one of the questions we want to start off with this morning is, what happens? What happens when we die? And this morning, one far greater than Gandalf or Peter Jackson has spoken to us. The one who has created us and sustains us and holds the power of life and death in His hand. He's given us His Word. And we want to look at what Scripture says happens when we die. And in particular, we're going to be focusing on what happens when the Christian, when the believer dies, as we look at the topic of heaven. So if you could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to read verses 1 through 10 together. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Verse 1. For we know that if the tent which is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank You that You are a God who speaks. You are a God who has revealed Himself to us in Your Word, revealed to us the plan of redemption that started back in Genesis, continues through this age, and one day will consummate when Christ returns for His bride. Lord, and we see You in our new bodies, glorified bodies with You, worshiping around the throne as we've been singing about and talking about already this morning, Lord. We long for that day and we look forward to that day. Lord, thank You for giving us a taste of heaven on earth in Your Son. Lord, thank You for giving us Your Word that encourages us, that brings us hope, that reveals greater depth of who You are, so that we, Lord, don't just gather and accumulate knowledge in our brains. Lord, we know You in a deeper way, and we experience and commune and encounter You and fellowship with You in a deeper way because You have revealed Yourself in Your Word. And so, God, that's where our confidence lies this morning. Lord, would You help us to see what You would have us to see? God, would You help me to speak what You'd have me to speak? Lord, give us ears and eyes and hearts that are desirous to respond to Your Word today, we pray. And may we find hope and encouragement. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, it's important this morning, as we're talking about heaven, to realize that we're not talking about, as we're going to be sharing throughout this morning, we're not talking about the final state or our final state when we'll have resurrected bodies and when we'll be living in the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to be addressing that next week. But today, we're going to be looking at what theologians call the intermediate state, or what happens at the time of death. A lot of people think that when you die, if you're a believer, a Christian, you just go to heaven and that's it. Or if you're not a believer, you go to hell and that's it. But that's not the case. There is this intermediate state. There is a day coming when we will receive resurrected bodies and when all things will be made new. we're going to talk about that next week. So just keep that in mind as we're going through this passage today. So looking at, again, what happens to Christians immediately upon their death. And just as Bruce said last week, though this passage will be our central passage, normally we preach exegetically, meaning we just go chapter by chapter and verse by verse. We're in the topic, a series on the topic of heaven, and so we're going to be doing a bit of systematic theology today, looking at lots of different scriptures to see what the Bible would say about this intermediate state, what happens to us when we die. And I've tried to provide most of the scriptures that I'm going to be referencing in your outline so that you're not having to write them down. And there's so many scriptures that we're going to look at that I've just told the projection guys, hey, we're not going to do that today because your neck would get sore looking up and down so many times. And so we're not going to project those, but they're there recorded for you so you can go back and reference them later if you would like. So we're looking at the intermediate state, and we're going to do that by asking four questions. What, where, when, and how? And next week, we'll answer the question of why it's important to think on heaven as we talk about the final state in the new heavens and new earth. So first, what? Look back at verse 1, verses 1 and 2. And we're going to read that again. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. So the first question we want to ask is, what is heaven? What is this heavenly dwelling that Paul is referring to? Is heaven a real physical place? Now this one I do want you to turn with me to. Jump forward to chapter 12 in verse 2. It's an interesting phrase or comment that Paul uses here when he's talking about. I'll just go ahead and read it. Verse 2 of chapter 12. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. So what does Paul mean by the third heaven? Are there three heavens? What do you think? Are there three heavens? Well, it depends on what you mean by the word heaven. See, the word heaven, or the words that are translated heaven in Scripture, is used nearly 700 times. And in the Old Testament, the term is plural, and it simply means the heights. In the New Testament, the word translated heaven just means that which is raised up or lofty. So what's Paul mean when he says, I was raised up, and he's talking about himself here, we find out later, to the third heaven, when Scripture, the word heaven's used to refer to three different things. Sometimes the heavens simply refer to the sky above, the space between that we go out, we walk out, we look up the sky, and you see the birds flying around. So lots of times in Scripture, the term heaven or heavens is just referring to the sky, or in Paul's language, you could call that the first heaven. But if you look beyond the sky and you begin to see the moon and the sun and the stars and the planets with the telescope and the galaxies, the millions and billions of stars that exist out there, that also sometimes or always uses the word the heavens to refer to outer space or our universe. And so in Paul's language could be the second heaven. But the third heaven, and the one that we want to spend time talking about, that Paul mentions, is actually speaking of the place that we don't know where it is, exists beyond the universe, in a dimension, in a realm that we can't see, is the abode or the dwelling place of God, along with His holy angels and all the believers who have died. And that's what we're going to look at first this morning. Just want to quickly go through some passages that highlight heaven, or this third heaven, as the abode or the dwelling place of God. Isaiah 63:15. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and beautiful habitation. Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is this the house that you would build for me, and what is this the place of my rest? Again, just highlighting God's throne. We see it in Revelation as well. God's throne, God's dwelling place, being in heaven. Psalm 33, 13 through 14. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, those are Old Testament. What about in the New Testament? In the New Testament writers, as well as Jesus Himself, repeatedly refer to heaven as a place where God dwells. A place, even as well, where Jesus was before He came to earth. For example, Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And that phrase, your Father who is in heaven, is used some 12 to 15 times in the Gospels alone. And we see this in John. John chapter 3, speaking of where Jesus was before coming to earth. John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And also John 3:31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven, speaking of Jesus again, is above all. Jesus Himself taught that heaven is a literal, real, physical place. John 14, 2 through 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, will I come again and make and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Another illustration. Remember Jesus on the cross, and the dying thief, the penitent thief, the one who had repented, and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What was Jesus' response? Today, you'll be with me. Where? In paradise. Now, if you're still in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I want to read that again. Now, this time I want to include verse 3 as well. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. So for Paul, the third heaven, the abode or the dwelling place of God, and paradise that Jesus mentions, today you will be with me in paradise, they're the same thing. It's a parallel that Paul's making in that passage that we just read. And now some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, if heaven is the abode of God, if heaven is the dwelling place of God, how come all this talk that God is omnipresent, that He's everywhere present? He is. Everywhere present, omnipresent. And in our finite minds, it's difficult for us to understand this. I think of Solomon when he was building the temple that was supposed to house the Lord, His presence. In 2 Chronicles 6:18, Solomon says this, "But will God really dwell on the earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple that I have built." This temple couldn't contain Him. This earth couldn't contain Him. This universe couldn't contain Him because He's everywhere. Omnipresent. And yet, Scripture seems to teach that He makes His dwelling place or manifests His presence in a special way in the place called heaven. Wayne Grudem helps us a little bit here. It says, God especially manifests His presence to bless in certain places. The greatest manifestation of God's presence to bless is seen in heaven, where He makes His glory known and where angels, other heavenly creatures, and redeemed saints all worship Him. You remember Revelation chapter 4, and John is describing the doors of heaven have been opened up, and he's enabled to see what's going on in heaven, and he's describing a throne. And he's trying to describe one who sits on the throne was a jasper or carnelian. He can't even put it into words that it's just this brilliance, this brightness of looks like just this precious stone exploding out light. And so somehow God, he's omnipresent, but he manifests himself in a special way to make his dwelling place or his abode, the place we call heaven. And he is now seated on his throne, ruling and reigning. He is now here in this room, ruling and reigning. One more thing we need to address as we think about what is heaven, because we can read some passages of Scripture that might cause some questions, in particular in Ephesians. And we're thinking about, is heaven a real physical place? What does Paul mean then when he says in Ephesians that we've been raised with Christ and are seated with Him in the heavenly places? Well, we know we're not actually in heaven. But some theologians, some would use this verse to argue and say, see, heaven can't be a real physical place, because if that were true, when this verse says that we were raised with Christ and seated in the heavenly places, then we'd already be there. We'd already be physically, literally in heaven if heaven was a real physical place. I think John MacArthur addresses this very well when he writes, although we aren't yet in heaven, we are in the heavenlies. Heaven is where God lives and rules. We aren't in the place called heaven, but we are under the dominion of the King of heaven, so we are living in the heavenlies. Although we don't live in heaven, we do live in the heavenlies and should therefore be preoccupied with heavenly things. Our new life in Christ is in the heavenlies. It's under the rule and the dominion of God. He goes on to say, heaven is not a figment of imagination, a feeling, or an emotion. It's a place. God's place. So if heaven is a real physical place, and I believe Scripture teaches that it is, then what is life like in heaven? Now, Scripture doesn't say as much as we would hope to describe what life is like in heaven, but it does say all that we need to know. And more than we realize, I think, a lot of times. I think the reason as well that Scripture doesn't spend a lot of time devoted to this intermediate state, describing what heaven looks like and what it's like for the believer when they die, is because it is just that. It's an intermediate state. It's the time in between death and the time between the resurrection when we receive our resurrected bodies. It's meant to be temporary. It's not an eternal state, and it's meant to always be connected with the hope of the future resurrection. But there are some things that we can learn from Scripture. What does Scripture say and teach us? What can we discern from Scripture that life is like in heaven at this moment, the intermediate state? Well, first of all, we know that heaven will be far better than life now on earth. If you look back at the passage in chapter 5, verse 2, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. And there's been some debate of what Paul means when he talks about longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Some would say that perhaps there's this intermediate body that we're given. The moment we die, our souls go to heaven to be with the Lord, with our Savior Jesus Christ. Perhaps we're given an intermediate body. And so that's what he's talking about by the dwelling place. But I don't think Scripture supports that. I don't think we can make that conclusion just from the passages that we have. The second thing that people say, well, maybe he's talking about when he mentions this heavenly dwelling, is that he's referring to our resurrected bodies. But that doesn't fit the rest of the passage, because he's talking about what happens upon death. When we put off this tent, which is the body, we're at home with the Lord. The resurrection hasn't happened yet, so can't be talking about our resurrected bodies. And then the third, and I think the most accurate interpretation of what Paul means when he says dwelling, this heavenly dwelling that we long to put on, most likely referring to the state or existence of our souls in our Father's house in heaven. A place that Jesus has gone and even now is preparing for us. John Calvin writes this, "I prefer to understand it," meaning verse 1, "as meaning that the blessed condition," again, thinking about the dwelling, what is this dwelling place or this heavenly dwelling? "I prefer to understand it as meaning that the blessed condition of the soul after death is the commencement of this building and the glory of the final resurrection is the consummation of it." And so Calvin does a good job of keeping both together, that we go upon our death, our souls go to heaven, and it's the commencement of this dwelling, this heavenly dwelling, and it's not consummated until the resurrection when Christ returns and gives us our resurrected bodies. So how do we know that life in heaven is far better than life on earth? Well, in this passage that we read, these bodies were groaning. He refers to our bodies as a tent, an earthly tent. And it's interesting when you think about that, that a tent is not meant to be permanent, right? When my family goes camping and we set up the tents, it's flimsy. And if the rain comes and the wind blows, it can just get blown away. And we take it back down and pack it away. In our earthly bodies, we're groaning. There's toil, there's struggle, there's turmoil that comes. Our body, earlier, he says, outwardly we're wasting away. But in heaven, not so. Philippians 1:21-23. "For to me," this is Paul writing again, "to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire," listen to his words, "my desire is to depart and be with Christ. For that is far better." Far better than staying in this old decaying body. To be with my Savior, whether I have a body or not in heaven, my soul will be there with my Lord and Savior, communing and fellowshipping with Him. And it is far better than being here on this earth in the here and now. This verse seems to indicate that there'll be a sweeter, deeper communion with Christ. And as Bruce mentioned last week, the most important thing about heaven is it's where our Savior is. It's where God dwells. Anthony Hokomo writes, "The phrase with the Lord suggests a very close fellowship with the Lord, implying that communion with Christ, which will be experienced after death, will be richer than that which was experienced here on earth. Paul does not tell us exactly how we shall experience this closeness with Christ after death. We have no description of the nature of this fellowship. We can form no image of it. Since we shall no longer be in the body, we shall be delivered from the sufferings, the imperfections, and the sins which haunt us in this present life." So we know heaven is play. Life in heaven is far better than here on earth. And point number two is it seems that heaven, or this intermediate state for the believer, is a place of rest. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?'" And listen to what he says. "Then they were each given a white robe and told, 'Rest a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were killed as they themselves had been.'" Similar to it being a place of rest, we see in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that it could be a place where we are being comforted, as Lazarus was being comforted in Luke chapter 16, verse 25. And thirdly, and lastly in this point, what is life like in heaven? It seems that it's still going to be a time and a place of anticipating what is yet to come. And I get that from that passage that we just read. How long, O Lord? There's this longing, there's this desire for the consummation of all things. But also in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, Paul mentions that, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, I've had wrong thinking that, hey, at the point of death, I'm immediately and completely glorified. But the more you study Scripture and more closely you think about this, know our glorification is not complete until we receive those resurrected bodies. And so there's this anticipation of what's yet to come. Again, quoting Hokema, but our glorification will not be complete until the resurrection of the body will have taken place. Therefore, the condition of believers during the intermediate state, as Calvin taught, is a condition of incompleteness, of anticipation, and of provisional blessing. Now, it may be this time of waiting in the intermediate state, but imagine what it must be like not sinning any longer, not wrestling with sin as we wait upon the Lord for that day when He returns and calls the rest of His bride home. That's not like the waiting that we experience here on earth, because you won't be impatient. You won't be, come on, God, can't we just do this now? You won't be sinning in your heart, Lord, I want it my way, right now, right away. No, it'll just be this patient, waiting with the Lord, waiting in His presence for the end of all things to come. Well, since heaven is a real place where believers go at their death, one of the most obvious questions about heaven is, where is it? Have you ever wondered that? Ever thought about that? I'm going to give you a profound answer, and a short answer. I don't know. And what's comforting to me about that answer is that nobody else knows either where heaven is. You certainly won't find it on MapQuest. Go travel north 100,000 light years until you reach the end of the Milky Way. Turn left and head for 100 million light years towards such and such star, and the next exit is heaven. No. Scripture only refers to heaven as up. He talks about Jesus descending from heaven and ascending into heaven. And we know that heaven's normally not visible to those living on earth, because it's not a place that we can map out and that we can find. And here it is. We've got it pinpointed on the map. But because of that, it's led many people to believe, again, that, well, heaven's not really a real physical place. It doesn't actually exist. If I can't see it, then it doesn't exist. If the astronomers haven't found it yet, then it's not there. Randy Alcorn, in his book Heaven, writes the following: for those who have trouble accepting the reality of an unseen realm, consider the perspective of cutting-edge researchers who embrace string theory. Now, I looked string theory up last night, and I couldn't understand it. But it has something to do with subatomic particles that you can't see, but that's making a whole lot of stuff happen. Talking about gravity and all that kind of stuff. So he says, imagine the unseen realm, consider the perspective of cutting-edge researchers who embrace string theory. Scientists at Yale, Princeton, and Stanford, among others, postulate that there are 10 unobservable dimensions and likely an infinite number of imperceptible universes. If this is what leading scientists believe, then why should anyone feel self-conscious about believing in one unobservable dimension, a realm containing angels and heaven and hell? Well, perhaps heaven is in a parallel universe, if there is such a thing. Or perhaps heaven is in our space-time universe, but it's in a dimension that we can't see normally. Perhaps it's only visible in rare occasions, like when Stephen was being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. He was allowed to gaze into heaven. Remember what he said there? Where he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Stephen wasn't dreaming. He actually saw into heaven. The Lord rolled back the clouds and allowed him to see what was going on in a real physical place. We don't know where heaven is, but we know that it exists from biblical evidence nonetheless. So we want to move on and ask the question, well, when? We know heaven exists. It's a real physical place. When do believers, when do the souls of believers enter into heaven, into God's dwelling, along with to be with God, to be with their Savior and the holy angels? And I want to address this briefly because there's some confusion over this topic of what happens to the soul when one dies. And there are three common errors that you might run into, or that I'm sure you've heard of some of these. I'll outline them first, and then we'll look at what Scripture says about them. First is something called soul sleep. And this doctrine teaches that when believers die, they go into a state of unconscious existence, and they will not awaken from this unconsciousness until Christ returns and raises them to eternal life. And they argue from verses in Scripture that use the word sleep when referring to death. For example, John chapter 11, verses 11 through 14. After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." This is Jesus talking to his disciples. The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking a rest in sleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died." It's like, you hard-headed disciples, I'm not talking about he's taking a rest. Lazarus is dead. Okay? And so they take passages like that and say, see, the body goes into this unconscious sleep and doesn't awaken again until the resurrection. Now, it's not been widely accepted in church, in church history, but throughout the time of the Reformation, there were some that taught this doctrine of soul sleep, and it does still permeate in some different parts of the body, this idea of soul sleep. The second one is purgatory. The Catholic doctrine, which is more serious in its error. And Wayne Grudem gives us a succinct definition of purgatory. In Roman Catholic teaching, purgatory is the place where the soul of believers go to be further purified from sin until they are ready to be admitted into heaven. Did you catch that? Purgatory is the place where the souls of believers go to be further purified from sin until they are ready to be admitted into heaven. According to this view, the sufferings of purgatory are given to God in substitute for the punishment for sins that believers should have received in time, but did not. In other words, we're sinful. Catholics recognize that. They're saying that, hey, if you didn't suffer to pay for those sins while you were still alive, if those sins have not been dealt with and not been taken care of, then there's a good chance that when you go to purgatory and the sufferings that you endure while you're in purgatory, that you'll be cleansed and to a degree that you will be ready and in such a state that you then can enter into heaven. Well, Catholics get their support for this doctrine not from Holy Scripture, but from the Apocrypha. Particularly in 2 Maccabees 12, 42 through 45. And I want to read this to you. Judas, again, this is not from Scripture. Judas Maccabeus, the leader of the Jewish forces, also took a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver and sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. In doing this, he acted very well and honorably, taking into account the resurrection. For if he were not expecting that those who had fallen would rise again, it would have been superfluous and foolish to pray for the dead. But if he was looking to the splendid reward that is laid up for those who have fallen asleep in godliness, it was a holy and pious thought. Listen to this. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin. This is a serious error. Why? Well, because it teaches another means of atonement for sin other than the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for you and I. There's no other way through Jesus' shed blood. There's no person that can pray another out of this place that Catholics would call purgatory. If their sins have not been atoned for in the blood of Jesus Christ, they never will be because of someone else's prayer or someone else's offering. And the second reason that this is serious in its error is that it gives people a false hope. A second hope that, hey, if I don't make it at the time of my death, and that's okay, because I've got friends, I've got family members, and while I'm in purgatory, they're going to be praying for me. They're going to be offering things in order that I can then reach a state and then be able to go to heaven. So that's purgatory. Number three, soul extinction. A doctrine that the Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists teach and believe is that at the time of death, nothing of the person survives. In death, man becomes totally non-existent. And the argument is formed from the fact that God made us body and soul. And the two are not to be separated. And so they say that, hey, at death, the soul no longer has a dwelling place, and so the soul dies as well or ceases to exist. Well, in response to all of these, let's look at what Scripture clearly teaches happens to the soul at the time of death. And it's this, that believers, immediately upon their death, their souls enter into paradise to be with the Lord, and their bodies lay in the grave until the resurrection. Why would Jesus, think about this, if soul sleep or purgatory or soul extinction, if any of those had any held water, why would Jesus say to the dying thief, today you will be with me in paradise? Some scriptures that we've already, looking back at the passage that we started with this morning in chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Again, at the point of death, bodies laid in the grave, our souls go home to be with the Lord. Or Philippians chapter 1, 21 through 24. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I live to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. See, when Scripture uses like the word sleep, It's just simply an analogy for death. Simply metaphorical usage of the word sleep. And if we accept soul sleep, soul extinction, purgatory, I wonder what you do with the Mount of Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah show up with Jesus. It's not as if Jesus went and woke Moses and Elijah up and said, hey guys, got a special assignment for you. You need to wake up from this sleep that you're in. Come, let's get this done. Or as if he brings them back into existence where they ceased to exist before in order that the Mount of Transfiguration can take place there with Jesus and the three disciples. And it's also apparent from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16 that at the point of death, in some way, there's an immediate judgment of faith that takes place. Those who are believers go to be with the Lord, as Lazarus did. Those who are unbelievers are held in a place of anguish. The Bible calls a Hades. And I just want to read that passage, verses 22 through 26 of Luke 16. The poor man died, speaking of Lazarus, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Scripture shows that there is no such thing as second chances. There is no purgatory or place that we can hope to attain or achieve a state worthy of heaven. When we die, that's it. Life is over. The choice has been made. That said, how can we be sure heaven is our home? How can we be sure when we die, if something were to happen even this day, that heaven would be our home? Look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. He who has prepared for us this very thing, in other words, entrance into that heavenly dwelling, putting off the tent, being clothed in a heavenly dwelling. He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Well, that sounds awfully close to something that Paul wrote at the very beginning of 2 Corinthians in chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. This is what Paul writes, very first chapter. "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Some translations say a down payment. Well, Corinthians is not the only place that Paul speaks of this guarantee. How can we know? Ephesians chapter 1, 11 through 14. "In Him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him..." I want to repeat those three things. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. It's only through Christ, as we respond to the gospel, as we respond to the truth of God's word, and we believe and put our faith and trust in Him, that we have the promise to guarantee the promise of an inheritance that will not perish and will not fade away. It's only as we hope in Christ that we have the hope of heaven and inherit the promises of God. In the last book of the Chronicles of Narnia, called The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis writes of a small thatched stable sitting on top of a hill, roughly 12 feet long and 6 feet wide. And in the front of that stable is this old rickety wooden door, but it's a magical door, so that when those walk through the door, they immediately find themselves not in a stable, but in another world. From the outside, it just looks like this small, old, ruddy stable. But inside, as King Tyrion, Jill, and Eustace pass through the door, they find themselves in this other world. This is near the end of the story. And as they walk through the door, expecting darkness, expecting the smell of animals and hay and rot, what they find instead is a world of exquisite beauty. As they walk through the door, their eyes are amazed and they look up and they see the deepest blue sky that they've ever seen. Below their feet is the plushest and the luscious green grass that they have ever seen. There are groves of trees that they can see in the distance, and they go to those trees and pluck the fruit, and it's a fruit that's so tasty and so good it cannot even be described. There are crystal clear rivers running through this land. There are roaring waterfalls running through this land. It's a place of amazing beauty. And as King Tyrion has come through the door and is meeting those that are already in this other world, he's trying to figure out this mystery of what's just taken place as he thought he was walking into a stable. I want to read what C.S. Lewis writes. "It seems then," said Tyrion, smiling himself, "that the stable seen from within and the stable seen from without are two different places." "Yes," said the Lord Diggory. "Its inside is bigger than its outside." "Yes," said Queen Lucy, "in our world too. A stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world." And what Queen Lucy is referring to is not a fairy tale. Over 2,000 years ago, in a little stable in the town of Bethlehem, the Christ child was born. God and man together in the flesh, the Savior of the world in that stable was bigger than the whole world. He came to die for the sins of the whole world in order that you and I might have the hope of heaven and being with Him for eternity. John 9:10, Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus is the door. Jesus is the narrow gate. Jesus is what heaven is all about. It's being with Him forever and ever, communing with Him. He's given us the promise of abundant life, not only then, but now, even in this life. One of the ways heaven is meant to function in Scripture is by giving believers hope. Are you in a time of trial and suffering, even this morning? Many times, most times, when Paul is speaking of heaven, being at home with the Lord, it's in the context of providing hope for those who are wrestling, those who are struggling, those who are in some form of pain, some form of persecution. Perhaps you feel like that's you this morning. Flip back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just verses 16 through 18. "So we do not lose heart. Though our nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." The band would join me on the stage, please. Abundant life and hope of heaven. are ours only through Jesus Christ. Will you enter by the narrow gate? Verse 10 of the passage we've been looking at this morning of chapter 5 tells us that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And for those that have believed, given their lives to King Jesus, there'll be eternal reward of Him forever. For those who do not, those who reject Savior as Lord, those who would want to continue ruling their own lives and want to continue being their own king, there's another place. And it's a place just as real as heaven. A place of eternal punishment, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place of utter darkness and torment. My desire, I know the desire of every believer here, is that none should have to go to that place, but enter into the state of eternal reward in heaven with the Savior, where there is no more suffering, no more tears, no more sorrow, to experience sweet fellowship and communion with Jesus. Forever, ever, and ever. We began this morning by asking the question, what happens when we die? I want to conclude by asking you this question more specifically. What will happen when you die? Where will you be at the moment you cross the threshold of death? Before we sing, I just want to bow our heads and take a moment to consider that question. Have you run to Jesus and trusted in Him as your eternal Savior? Have you put your hope and your confidence for salvation fully in Him and not your own works, not your own performance? Have you surrendered and given your life wholeheartedly and said, Lord, I don't want to be king anymore. I want You to be the king of my life. And I want to be experiencing the joy and the privilege of being Your adopted son or daughter. Experiencing abundant life here and forever. Pray that that's the case. If not this morning, the Lord's calling you to repent. To put your faith and trust and hope in Him. Today is the day of salvation. If we could just be still for a moment, and then we're going to sing about the way, the truth, and the life. And we'll pray. And I want to encourage you, as we pray at the end, I'm going to be coming down to the floor. I want to just invite you, if you want to know what it means, how to become a Christian, how to enter into the reward of Jesus Christ, and I'd love to talk with you and love to pray with you. So let's just pause for a moment and reflect on that question. What will happen when I die? Lord, we pray even now before we sing. Holy Spirit, that You would convict, that You would draw people to yourself. Lord, heaven rejoices when one sinner comes home. Father, that's our prayer this morning, that you would draw, that you would save, that you would radically save and change forever hearts and lives of any here who don't know you. And Jesus, we thank you for making the way, for being the door and enabling us to come and to know you, and to experience fellowship, to be reconciled to God. And we want to worship you now, Lord. We want to sing and celebrate the way, the truth, and the life.